Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's take a moment at this time to enter into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for, most of all, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending him, for having him become the God-man, go to the cross for our sins, die for all our sins, and then he was buried, and then 3 days later, you raised him from the dead, never to die again. And whoever believes in your Son, Jesus Christ, has eternal life. So, Father, we thank you for this amazing gift. It's your grace and your love that gave your Son for us. We also, Father, thank you today for bringing to us Keith Ian Starling and his ministry. We pray for his ministry, his family. Pray for everybody here today. And we also pray, Father, that you would continue to touch our hearts in loving you and also to love one another and to have a heart for the lost. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
Good morning again, everybody. Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church today. By the way, next Sunday is the first Sunday of the month, July 1st. So we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together next Sunday at the end of service. By the way, we have a special guest with us today, Keith Ian Starling. I want to let everybody know that our custom is when we have a visitor, particularly one from missionary organization, we take an offering at the end to support that ministry. We don't do that for our own church because you know how that works with the grace policy, but we want to support missionary activity. So we'll be doing that at the end of service today, and you can switch the slide to the second one. Anyway, I just want to give you the not having it, right? We're still ironing out a few of the kinks of the technology after taking that lightning strike, but I just wanted to show you the name of his ministry. All right, so if you're writing a check, that's who you should make it out to, Grace Prison Ministries. Okay. Well, I now have the pleasure of introducing my good friend, Keith Ian Starling. And if you want to know what a man looks like who has a heart for the lost, this is the guy. He has been in prison ministry for quite a while now. That involves reaching out and finding opportunities and striking relationships with the leadership of the prison and then being very faithful and dedicated to be going in there on a regular basis so that the men get to know you and get to trust you and then allow you to preach the gospel and then teach them. As I mentioned many times, there are probably few other communities that are more receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ than the prison community. Another thing about Keith Ian is that he's very gracious, and one of the things he does is he's very active in inviting people to practice their spiritual gift and to recognize that and to give them opportunities in his ministry. All right, so that's a wonderful gift even of itself. As a matter of fact, you could say that's one of the main reasons he's here today, is to bring that out in us. So that we are more prepared, more motivated, more ready to reach out to the lost in our community. All right. So with no further ado, I'd like to introduce my great friend, Keith Ian Starling.
Good morning. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. His compassion fail not. It is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It is always refreshing to be in the company of believers who understand grace and understanding that the greatest pursuit in life is to get to know the Lord better and so that learning how we can love him more in our area of Christian service. So it is a blessing to me to be here as well as a blessing to you for me being here. I have, I think about the Apostle Paul in Romans when he had purpose in his heart to go to Rome on many of occasions, but he was hindered for many reasons. One reason he was hindered for coming was he had too much ministry. He had too much ministry, and on top of that, there were some hindrances from Satan. And, you know, I have attempted to come and visit a while ago, numerous of times. Sure, John of counsel probably about 5 or 6 times. But it's because, you know, just a lot of work to do and with few laborers to do it. And also just a lot of attacks from the enemy, a lot of attack from Satan, which is I'm not, you know, I'm used to that. You know, if you're really involved in what God is doing, then you're going to get attacks from the enemy. But God made a way in his will for me to be here now, so I am grateful. And I'm also is very thankful. I want to start with a word of prayer, and then what I want to do is kind of give y'all a quick update on what's going on with me and the ministry God have entrusted to me. And after I give an update, just want to kind of give you a little information on what our recent conference was about, because I think that in the time that we are living in, so many of us as a believer have made God, our emotions, our God, where our decision is based, the decision we make most of the time is based on how we feel and not necessarily based on how we think. And, you know, to experience God, see, true happiness, which comes from God, is a way of thinking in all circumstances in life. And many believers, they don't think through many circumstances that they find themselves in. Therefore, they are miserable. They're unhappy. They have no satisfaction, no joy in their Christian life. And, you know, I saw that in my own circles and my, you know, people around me locally and abroad. And so that motivated me to share with these inmates how to find true lasting happiness. How to find true lasting happiness. And then after I, you know, give an update and give share a little bit of what we taught in the prison just recently at our annual Operation Impact Live conferences, I want to give y'all some principle related to evangelism, you know, how to evangelize in the community in which you now live. And then after that, because I'm only going to be here for an hour, y'all, then I'm going back to Nashville, so I'm just going to try to cram everything in an hour. So then after that, I want us to look and spend some time in Romans chapter 11, looking at God, the destiny of Israel, the destiny of Israel. God have really impacted my life through looking at his plan for Israel. My confidence, you know, in the sovereignty of God have increased as I look at God's plan for his people, Israel. And you know, we all need our confidence in God to be strengthened each and every day. So with that being said, I want to open up with a word of prayer, and then we will open up the word of truth. Let us pray. Father, we're just so grateful for the privilege you have given us to be alive today. We don't exist because we just, you know, decided to wake up this morning. We exist because of your sovereign will. You allowed us to be here today because you have a plan for our lives, and you revealed that plan throughout your word, through the circumstances we find ourselves in, and also through the people that you place in our lives and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask you to sanctify our hearts and set us apart from any distraction, any ounce of arrogance, Lord, that will hinder us from being teachable. We ask you to bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if many of you all wanted to know, I am still serving the Lord. I will be serving the Lord until he call me home. I love that song would say his love endures forever. God's love for me motivates everything that I do. When I think about the grace and the love that he has shown me, it motivates me to obey His word and to live a dedicated life to His service. So my love for God controls everything that I do. Therefore, no matter what I go through in this life, I will continue to serve the Lord and be part of what He's trying to do in the lives of those who are lost. The recent Operation Impact Lives conference went really well. We had about 300 inmates came out. It was the perfect timing because they had recently had a few inmates committed suicide, and this was at the a women's prison in Nashville. And you know, those women felt very hopeless. You know, they had a lot of emotional issues that they were dealing with, and they could not find solution to those emotional issues, and therefore they committed suicide. And our theme was just so perfect. I wish they would have waited a little while and heard our message, but who God wanted to be there was there. But so our theme this year was the happiness of God, and what we was trying to get across to these inmates is that they can be happy right where they're at. They can be happy in whatever circumstance they have found themselves in. And first, you know, God is the God of true lasting happiness, and first they must establish a relationship with Jesus Christ in order for that process to even begin. And so we, you know, present the gospel in a way that they can understand. And then after we present the gospel, then we share with them that the renewing of the mind is the key to experiencing moment by moment and day by day lasting happiness and satisfaction. And the key to transformation, we see it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, when the Apostle Paul tells us under the inspiration of the Spirit that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. That is a very powerful scripture on how we change, how we are transformed. And it starts with the renewing of the mind, changing our thinking from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint or God's way of thinking. And Jesus, in Isaiah, the Bible tells us that God keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on the Lord. And that perfect peace is a reference to God's happiness. So our minds at all times must be saturated with God's thinking, with God's truth, with God's promises, with the knowledge of who and what God is as revealed in His word. And as our mind is saturated with those thoughts, then we find true lasting happiness no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. And so that is, you know, but most believers choose not to study the word of God unless they choose not even to listen to the word of God unless they're being entertained. You know, I tell you something, these big churches is not necessarily is the better churches. Okay, the big churches is not the necessarily better churches, but the churches who encourages people to study the word of God for themselves and to make God's word the way they think and how they live their lives, those are the better churches. Those are the better churches. And now in our day and time, we have given in to the world's way of getting people into the churches, and they get into the churches, and you know, the churches are big, the numbers are huge, but there's a whole lot of miserable people. There's a whole lot of miserable individuals. They don't have solution for life, which only comes through exalting God's word, is teaching the word of God, encouraging and challenging people to make God's truth the way they think and the way they live their lives. And sometimes I feel a little lonely in the sense that not many believers feel as though the word of God is sufficient for every need that they have. You know, when I have problems, be honest with you, when I have problems in my marriage, I'm not finna go looking for a counselor. I'm not finna go looking for a counselor or anything like that. You know, God is the greatest expert. He is the greatest expert on every issue you could think of. And so I go to, the first thing I do is I go to his word and see what his word says about the problem, what his solution is in the word of God. And if you do that, you're trusting and depending on the Lord rather than trusting and depending on man. But most believers don't do that. And so we was encouraging these inmates to, you know, and me encouraging them to make God's word, learning it, thinking and applying as the number one priority in their whole entire lives. And they're going to find solution to all their problems. They're going to find true lasting happiness. You know, a lot of that don't even make any sense to a lot of them. But I'm just telling you from experience where I found true lasting happiness at. Believe it or not, I want to just share one proverb with you. If you go to Proverbs chapter 3, in Proverbs chapter 3, listen what Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 3. How blessed a man who finds wisdom and a man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels and nothing you desire compares with her. Now I want to go back. How happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding? For her profit, whose profit? Wisdom profit is better than the profit of silver. Her gain better than fine gold. So what the Lord is saying in this proverb here is that wisdom's gain is greater than gaining all the wealth in the world. I'd rather have wisdom and be broke than have all the money in the world and kill myself. Because when you don't have God's wisdom, that's what you're going to do. You're going to OD. You're going to overdose with all that money. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. So wealth don't bring happiness. Wealth do not bring happiness. But wisdom does. Wisdom brings happiness. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Nothing we desire can compare with having God's wisdom, which is only found in his word, making it a priority. You think about it. Out of all the things you desire in life, nothing can compare with having wisdom. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand is riches and honor. In other words, we gain wisdom, everything else actually comes with it. Everything else comes with it. Riches and honor, pleasant way, peaceful paths, life, and happiness. So the main thing should be pursuing God's wisdom or pursuing God's truth and God's word. And everything else pretty much falls in place. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things is history. All these other things that we put before God. Okay, so happiness is only found in God's wisdom. God's wisdom, and God's wisdom is his word, his thinking on every matter, and it is found in making, learning, and applying the word our number one priority. So that's kind of, and see, when you do that, then you are not enslaved to people and their actions toward you, or even enslaved to your emotion, fear and worry and anxiety and all that type of stuff. I thank God for the foundation that I have, that God has blessed me with numerous of good, great doctrinal teachers. And it is through these men and the truth that they taught that my happiness do not depend on people and it do not depend on the circumstance I find myself in. And man, let me tell you something. Some individuals hate me because of such stability. They hate me. They cannot understand, how can this person, you know, continue to enjoy life in spite of all the injustices that I am, you know, showing him, you know, how he's being treated and all the things that the problems that I'm causing him, yet He's still singing. He's still, enjoying life. Well, it come through my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So happiness, your happiness and my happiness are never to be dependent on people. When we walk in forgiveness and unconditional love, we will never be enslaved by people. But when you have revenge and resentment and all those types of things, you're enslaved by that person. But that enslavement is due to our lack of learning and applying the mind of Christ, applying the word of God. So we're unhappy because we choose not to think like Christ and apply his truth to the problem. And so really, true happiness is a way of thinking in every circumstance that you find yourself in. And so the Christian life is actually first lived in our minds. We first must not be trying to do all these so-called great things for God, but learn to think like Christ. And when we learn to think like Christ, we become what dominates our thought life. We become what we think. If we think like him, then we're going to act like him. But anyway, that's that. Everybody say amen. So Jesus' style of evangelism. Open your Bible to John chapter 4. Now, before I even read John chapter 4, I had already adopted Jesus' style of evangelism as my style of evangelism. Okay? And I encourage you, if you want to be very effective in evangelizing the lost and those in your community, adopt his, we're called to be like Christ, but adopt his style of evangelism as revealed in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, so what is evangelism? Evangelism is simply winning the lost to Christ through presenting the simple gospel message of salvation by grace alone to the unsaved person. So let's start with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisee had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptized, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again to Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciple had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? You gave us the well and drank of it himself and his son and his cattle." Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water spring up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I would not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father worshiped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, many people think evangelism is when evangelism takes place when a person professes that he have believed and trusted in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. But I want to say that evangelism is a process. You know, it's a process. You know, most of the time, you know, individuals get all the credit. Like, for example, Billy Graham probably get more credit than what is actually due to him. Because there was the people who came to salvation in his crusade, actually, that was a process over time that got them to that point of responding to the gospel message. In other words, there were people who planted seed long time ago. Long time ago. Okay? In other words, much got to go into the life of an unbeliever before he can come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? There got to be seeds planted. Okay? If you think about a farmer, there's a lot of sowing that has to be done before actually reaping. So why not apply that to when you win it, when you're sold, when a loss of Christ. The farmer breaks up the hard yielding soil, then he plows it and get it ready for the seed. The seed then is planted, it is watered and cared for, and it has to grow slowly. And finally, it comes to the moment of reaping fruit. And that's the same way with salvation. All believers participate in a lost person coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a process. The sower is those who participate in this process prior to the actual reaping, prior to the person coming to the saving knowledge of Christ. Not all of us are gifted with the gift of evangelism, but all of us is called to evangelize, okay, to evangelize and to prepare unbelievers' hearts to receive and follow the Savior. Only a few have this gift. I don't take the credit for the harvest of people who come to the saving knowledge of Christ through my ministry. I don't take the credit. I know because I remember when I first heard the gospel was through a little short old gray-headed white guy came into a youth detention center when I was a juvenile, when I was a thug, a real thug as a juvenile. And this old white man presented a simple gospel message then. And actually, he kind of, you know, planted the seed, but it wasn't until later that I actually responded, you know, with the heart to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I know some that I have met that actually take the credit for me being saved. But actually, it's a lot with it to me being saved and prepare me for the gospel. We have to at least move people step by step in the right direction. If you are moving someone closer to accepting Christ, then you are part of the evangelism process. And the first step is you got to first get up off your butt and go wherever they're at, okay? You got to get up, and Jesus was just sitting around waiting for the Samaritan woman to come to him in order to be saved. Guess what? He went to her. He knew exactly where her need was and where she was at. He knew exactly where the unbeliever was at. So we have the first principle is we got to go where the unbelievers are. Okay, that sounds a little scary, don't it? Okay? If you are moving someone, we can't reach them if we don't go where they're at. If we don't go where they're at, we cannot reach them. So Jesus is going to Samaria. He finds, and then when he goes, what'd he do? The first thing he do, he find a common interest that him and the unbeliever have. Okay? He find a common, both is thirsty, okay? They're thirsty. They both want some water. So when we, and I'm going to tell you, when I did this study here, I was actually even encouraged even more. He showed interest. And so what we have to do is show interest in the other person or the unbeliever. And how do we show interest in them? You know, find out what their heart, what their hobbies is, what they like to do when we start, you know, relationship. Find out what their hobbies is, what they like to do, where they work at, you know, oh, where you live at, and, you know, what type of things you do and enjoy. So we need to find out all those type of things about that person, which show that person that we're actually interested in them. You know, we are interested in them. And what happened is we're establishing a contact, and we're showing them that we care. Okay, and a lot of time we're very impatient, and we don't like to let the, I'm guilty of that sometimes, we don't like to let the relationship kind of grow over time, and that is all part of just preparing that person's heart, you know, showing them that you're interested in, you know, their lives and things like that, interested in them. And then once we do that, we're to trust God to open up the right opportunity to actually present them with the gospel. If we focus on people we already know, guess what? So many other opportunities are going to come, but we first must focus on the people that we already know. There's a lot of us, we have so many unbelievers that we already know. We work with them, we, you know, fish with them, we, you know, go to school. With them or whatever, and so we have to focus in that area right there first, even in our own family. So spend time with them. It don't mean to, you know, when we say spend time, it don't mean to participate in their activity, because a lot of time their activity is going to go against, you know, our values. But even that will give you an opportunity to witness, because they may ask you, why you're not, you know, you don't drink or you don't do this or you don't do that. Then you're able to share with them why you don't do that or do this. Be prepared to explain why you cannot and would not participate in their activity, but try to get involved in their lives, because that's going to prepare the way to reach them. Most of them will decline. Like if an unbeliever come to you, you're declined. If an unbeliever come to you and say, "Hey man, let's go to this, you know, this strip club or whatever," most believers gonna decline that offer. But guess what? If you just come straight out and ask an unbeliever, "Hey, you want to go to church with me this Sunday?" He's gonna decline. Most of the time, they'll make all types of excuses, you know, why not to come to your church or whatever. So it's a process. You have to prepare his heart first and wait till he actually opened the door and seem like he's interested in spiritual things. So he's going to decline as well. So that's the first principle. And then is to go where they're at. And then the second is to learn to listen to them. Learn to listen to them. You know, God have given me so many opportunities in my personal ministry to witness to Muslims. And what I have found now, if you were take the time to listen to those, if it may take 30 minutes, them, you know, explaining why Allah is God and Jesus the prophet and all these other type of stuff and this and that. And so you just hear them out, you know, hear them out, and then, but once you hear them out, then they're going to hear you out. They're going to, you know, hear your rebuttal. But listening, I'm talking about also is getting, you know, learning, getting them to talk to you, you know, ask them, you know, about their family and a lot of their achievement, their interests in life and things like that. And so what it's just showing them is that I'm interested in what's going on in your life. You know, a lot of time we just jump the gun and we go straight for trying to convert them without showing ourselves interested in the person in their lives. And so a lot of time they don't, you know, they pretty much shut us off before we even get to presenting the gospel. And once you become friends with them, Then, you know, you do little special things for them on certain occasions. On certain occasions, sending them cards and things like that. And then the last thing before you actually present the gospel is you spark interest. Now it's time to spark some interest, and we see Jesus is going to spark interest to himself. So now he's going to turn the attention. He'll show himself interested in the Samaritan woman. Then after she see that he interested in her, he answered questions that she have and things like that. And then after that, he sparked interest in himself. He turned her attention to himself. And so then you have to spark interest in how you live your life with the unbeliever. When an unbeliever sees how you act, and I act, we as Christians act, he asks in his mind, is this what it means to be a Christian? But most of us, we act so much like them, they don't even have no interest in, they don't even have no interest in the gospel or, you know, our spirituality or our God, because they see how we act. We act just like the rest of the world. When we live a life of honesty and love before a person, then that person is going to see what it means to be a Christian. And so they're going to become very much interested in spiritual things and the things that we have to say. So Jesus indirectly approached the woman by using questions to arouse her interest. So you have to ask questions to arouse that person's interest. When the person act like Christ, he wants to know more about, when we act like Christ, that person wants to know more about spiritual things. And then once that person show interest in spiritual things, as the Samaritan woman did, then Jesus confronted her with the sin issue. Then he had to turn her attention to her sin. But when you start turning people attention to their sin, what you're doing is you're going to show them their need of a savior later, but now you got to turn your attention to their sin first. And the first thing a person do when you start turning their attention to their sinful condition, what do they do normally? Okay? they want to get you caught up in the rat race. Put you on a rabbit trail, and they'll try to get off the sin issue. Let's talk about religious thing. Let's talk about this, and let's talk about, you know, that. And that's what the Samaritan woman did. She wanted to talk about religious thing when he started dealing with her sinful lifestyle. And so, but be aware of that. Know that that's going to happen when you start talking to an unbeliever about sin. He's going to try to get off the subject. But you got to find a way to get him back to the real issue. So that's what Jesus did. He stuck with the real issue and aimed at the heart of the real problem. So he may have questions. An unbeliever may have so many questions that he wants you to answer. Don't shut him off just to get your point across. Answer the question very briefly, but get him back to the sin issue. And now here's the part that none of us like. We don't like rejection. Be prepared for rejection. Be prepared for rejecting. You might and you might not. You might get rejected, but do not take it personally. Do not take it personally. Continue to be his friend. You know, there have been times where I took it personally, okay? And I'm like, you know, I cut him straight off. I cut him off. Don't want to have nothing else to do with him. But we're to continue to be that person's friend, because actually you're actually continuing to witness to him the love of God, the unfailing love of God, which later on that person is going to think about what you said to him and share with him, but also your lifestyle would continue to preach the gospel as you will continue to be his friend, even though the first time he initially rejected, you know, the gospel. Then one day that person is going to call you and say, you know what? I want to know more about that God you're serving. That God you were telling me about, 5 years ago and I wasn't ready. Because God have allowed certain circumstances in his life to get him to that point where his heart is now prepared and ready to hear what you have to say. What you have to say. So that's, you know, a very simple, you know, and then just you know, do it naturally. Let that be something natural you do and not, you know, just some formula or whatever, but let it be just something natural. I remember being in the elevator in Boston, and this guy got in Boston. There, nobody up there, you know, they those are weird people. But anyway, I was in the elevator, and I was smiling, all joyful, all happy, whatever. And I spoke to the guy. He was like, "Now, is he trying to rob me or something? Yeah, is he up? What is he up to? Okay." Everybody's so busy on the go, but he thought I was up to something. But it was just the love of God, where I didn't really, you know, I didn't see color or nothing like that, and I was just being kind to the guy, or whatever. But anyway, so that's how we have to make the unbeliever say, you know, it's something different about that guy. All right, what time? How much time I got? All right. Wow, that is eternity. 25 minutes. Oh, that is eternity. Okay, that's a little, you know, some little, a little charge for you all, because, you know, we have to start right where we're at, you know. I would love for, you know, everybody in here to be part of what God is doing through Grace Prison Ministry, but you do have a lot of unbelievers here in South Florida, you know, even, you know, the ones you hang out with all the time. So you got a lot of work to do. If you will, if you don't mind, if you will, open your Bible to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now, I got a lot of information in my notes, but I'm not trying to cover all this information. You know, one of the greatest pursuits in Christianity is a pursuit of a greater knowledge of God and how he works. You know, the more I get to know about God's character, you know, I fall more deeply in love with him, and my faith just increases, you know, and therefore, you know, I inherit peace and joy just from knowledge of who and what God is. And what he is doing through his works. And I want us to look at who and what God is in his relationship with his people Israel. This has been a great encouragement to me. But I want to read a couple of scripture to you from Numbers 23:19 and Isaiah 46:11. God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I planned it, surely I will do it. See, God will vindicate his righteousness in the end. God is righteous, and he's going to remain righteous. And even in spite of, you know, our failures, God is going to remain righteous. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. His love never fails. If he promised us something as the church and even Israel as a nation, he's going to do what he said he's going to do, because he's going to vindicate his righteousness. And when he do what he say he's going to do, that proclaim that God is righteous. God is right. He cannot sin. There is no sin, and he perfect in all his ways. So, the destiny of Israel. Have God rejected his people Israel? You know, I feel ashamed to think about the church, the body of Christ, have participated in the persecution of the Jewish people. The body of Christ, and Christians and Protestants have participated in the persecution of the Jewish people. You say, really? How is that? Whenever you teach that God, because of the majority of the Jewish nation's failure to believe and hear the gospel, that God had rejected his people Israel, and that the church replaces, also called replacement theology, the church replaces Israel because of her failure, her disobedience. Whenever we teach that in our churches, we are actually participating in the persecution of the Jewish people. Because, you know, now the church is and then we get this pride and this arrogance as though we're the superior race. You know, the same sin that they had in thinking that they were superior over the Gentile, that salvation was only for the Jews. But no, God's plan, even in the Abrahamic covenant, have always included Gentiles. The plan of salvation have always included Gentile. But, you know, whenever we promote that doctrine that God is done with Israel and that the church replaces, the body of Christ replaces Israel, therefore inherit all of Israel's promises, then we participate in the persecution of the Jew. You know, I'm an African-American. Don't you know that even African-Americans believe there's a branch of religion called the Hebrew Israelite. And this is African-Americans saying that they are the original Israelite of God. They're the superior race, okay? They're the superior race, and the white man have suppressed that and don't want them to know that. And that's why a lot of them start rejecting the Bible, because the idea have been planted in their mind that they are the chosen race or the chosen people of God, not what the Bible teaches, not the people that the church or the Christian teach. That is, so then before you know it, they end up questioning what they once believed and reject the Bible altogether. So it's called the Hebrew Israelite. You can look it up, and that's a whole nother. And it's all a religion by saying designed to try to thwart God's plan for the Jewish people. Try to thwart God's plan for the Jewish people, and that's not even a Protestant movement. And actually, Islam actually influenced those people. But you have Protestants that believe a similar doctrine when they say that the church have replaced Israel. When we speak of Israel, we mean the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Also known as the Jew, the Jewish people, Israelite, Hebrew. The term, though, is not limited to, you know, the political and national state in the Middle East. For they are not all Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So what we see in Romans chapter 9 is that there are only a few out of the whole is actually the true Israel, who inherit all of God's promises. There's only a few. Okay, you look at verse 6. You look at verse 6 of Romans 9, which Romans 9, if y'all want to just a summary of Romans chapter 9, in Romans 9, we see God sovereignly selecting a few from the whole. God sovereignly selecting a few from the whole. And some may ask the question, why some Jews are saved? Because God sovereignly chose to do so. He chose to save those among the whole that will believe. He chose to give the promises, Abrahamic, the Palestinian, the Davidic, and the new covenant. He chose to give that to the few out of the whole that will believe. And that's what, you know, pretty much chapter 9 is all about. And when I read verse 6, I was like, wow. So we see in verse 6, you want to read with me, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. It appears that the majority of Israel is lost and unsaved. And yes, they have failed. They have failed to believe the gospel. They have failed to believe the gospel, therefore they do not inherit, those who have failed to believe do not inherit the promises. But just because they have failed to believe the gospel do not mean that God's promises to them have failed, or that God's plan is somehow off course. No, God's plan for Israel is still on course, even in spite of failure. You know, the Bible tells in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God has even a purpose for their failures. He has even a purpose for their failure to believe by the majority. So, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Okay, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. So God's plan for Israel is still on course. Why? Why is it still on course? Can anybody tell me? He's faithful. Yes, that's one reason why. Go ahead. Jesus came from the Jews. Amen. Prophecy, his promise. In verse 6, not all who are natural descendants of Israel is true Israel. True Israel is those who believe. Long as there are still Jews believing, guess what? God's plan is still on course. Long as there are still Jews believing, his plan is still on course, because the majority that don't believe is not true Israel anyway. It is those who believe. So God's plan is still on course through those who believe. So to be a true, real, full, whole Jew, you can't be one just by natural descent. You got to be one that also has experienced the new birth or spiritual regeneration through faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So that makes one a true Jew. And Paul talks about that in the beginning of Romans, when he say that to be a true Jew, had to be one of the heart. One of the heart and not just one of the flesh, meaning circumcision. So to be a full Jew, you must be one of the heart or natural descent, but also believe in the Messiah, believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, so God sovereignly, out of the whole, selected and chose an eternity path to be his own and to inherit his promise, those from amongst Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob descendant that would believe. And and it was all by grace, and God choosing and electing this few from the whole was all by grace. It was not as a result of their, you know, them being Abraham descendants or their performance. At verse 11 tells us, for though the twins were yet born, with the illustration of Rebekah, Esau, and Jacob, for though they were twins, were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of word, but because of him who called. So the elect is the elect, not because they are Abraham's descent, but because, or not even because any work that they have done, because God made the promise way before they were even born and way before they had done anything good and bad, so that it is by grace. It is unconditional. It is unconditional. And then you go down to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. So, you know, we in our arrogance as humans, we like to question the sovereignty of God, say, well, that's not right. Okay, that's not right that he chose some, but he chose to reject others. He chose some, but he chose to reject others. Now, free will is involved. No, the majority was presented the opportunity to believe, but they chose to reject the opportunity, and God rejected them, and he chose from his sovereign will for his own purpose to select and elect those who believe. Okay? And by the way, he is the creator, he is the maker, and he is the head muncho in charge, and he really don't owe any kind of, you know, explanation to us, but he do tell us why he rejected them. If you go on down, it say, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You would say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Why do God find fault then? You know, who can resist? If he hardened, if he saves some and he hardens some, well, God don't. What happens, the hardening take place because they was already lost. The majority, those who chose to believe, had already chose not to believe, and therefore he just give them to what they already are. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answer back to God? The thing molded would not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? In other words, ignorance. That's ignorance. That's ignorance because the clay is not gonna, don't have any kind of reasonability to tell the potter what to do. What to do, or question him, why you didn't make me for the uses that these other clay pot have a better use than me? Why you made me to be used for this particular purpose? See, that shows ignorance of the relationship between who God is and who you are as a human, as his creation. He is the creator, therefore he do what his creation, whatever he wills. Whatever he will. If he choose to elect those who will believe, that's his choice. That's his sovereign will. He's the ruler, he's the creator, he's the king. If he choose not to elect those who would not believe, that's his choice. He's the sovereign creator. Okay? And a lot of time, if we would not acknowledge his sovereignty, he has a way to cause us to acknowledge his sovereignty. Ask Nebuchadnezzar, okay? Ask Nebuchadnezzar, and you can ask many human beings, when they would not acknowledge that God is in control, that he is the ruler, that he determines our existence. You know, don't you know that you and I are alive today because of the sovereignty of God. He sovereignty will and determine that we be alive. So we exist for his purpose, for his will, okay, for his plan. Even if we don't want to do his will or fulfill his plan, we still exist for his sovereign will and his sovereign purpose. He chose and decided that you will be alive and come to Bible class tonight. Man, we need to live in light of that all the time. When we're making a decision that I am not in control, even when I think I am in control. It is not about me. It's about God, whose sovereign will that I come into existence, whose sovereign will that I hear the gospel and come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, whose sovereignly will that everyone who believe in Jesus Christ will have an eternity with me in heaven forever. Man, that just, my love for him increases even the more to even be part of that plan. Oh, little old me. I'm nothing. So that's what chapter 9 is all about, is God sovereignly selecting from the whole the few. And then chapter 10, we see God sovereignly rejecting Israel. He's sovereignly rejecting Israel. In other words, why are most Jews lost? Anybody can answer that question. Why are most Jews lost? Why are most Jews lost today? And then? They trust in their works, and what else? They rely upon the law. Yes? Okay. And you know what? It was all part, and believe it or not, and this just blows me away, it was all part of God's sovereign will. Why? For every person that was in this room today. Because through their rejection, salvation came to you and I. So his plan have always included me and you. So they actually rejected the gospel, the Messiah. So what did Paul say? Well, we're turning to the Gentiles. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. Why God rejected the majority. So that salvation will go to the Gentile, but not only that, so that he can make the Jews jealous through our salvation, which in turn they will believe in the belief in the Messiah by the few, so that the remnant will come out of our salvation, so that the remnant may come out of our salvation. So it was all part, their unbelief and rejection were all part of God's sovereign plan. Now in chapter 11, what Paul does in chapter 11, because someone may infer that Paul was saying that God's rejection of the Jews were total or final. Well, we see throughout scripture that God said he would never reject his people. But we see in chapter 10 that he said he rejected his people. Well, the majority. But there are still Jews who are being saved and believing in Christ as their Messiah. So God is still, there's no contradiction to what he said in the Old Testament about never rejecting his people. He still is going to fulfill his promises to them. And at some point, the nation as a whole is going to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in the future. But for the time being, there's only a remnant. There's only a few. And so that's in chapter 11. That's what Paul turned to now on the destiny of Israel. Then he say in chapter 1, he said, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Get that thought out of your head. Get that thought out of your head. For I too am an Israelite. Paul said, I am proof that God have not rejected his people. He have not rejected his people finally, because I am proof. In other words, there are Jews still being saved. Therefore, God have not. He proved that he have not finally rejected them. He haven't finally just, you know, done away with them and then the church have replaced them. He have not. And Paul said, hey, I am proof. I am the proof. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. The difference between Paul and the majority is that Paul is a descendant of Abraham, but he is one who believed the gospel. He believed in the Messiah. Okay? So he answered that question in verse 11. Then in verse 11, and then he tells us that verse 5 of chapter 11, in the same way there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But it is by grace. It is no longer the base of works. So here we see that the remnant is not a remnant because of works. The remnant is a remnant because of God's gracious choice. The remnant is the few from the whole that actually believe. But Israel is distinct from the church. Israel is distinct from the church. But it is by grace. It is no longer on the base of work. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And then in chapter 11, verse 11 through 36, Paul tells us the purpose of Israel rejection. Now, I got 5 minutes. I want to just suggest, I want to mention the unconditional covenant, which you can look at on your own time. There's 4 unconditional covenants that have not yet been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled in the future. And that is Genesis 12:1-3. We have the Abrahamic covenant. God promised a land. And notice that in 12:1 and chapter 13 of Genesis 14-18, this land was given as a promise, as an everlasting possession. So that land will be theirs as an everlasting possession. So everybody's really just wasting their time and their energy trying to take that land. Okay, and then you have in Genesis 13:4-15, again, you have the land covenant, which is yet to be fulfilled. And notice that these covenant is given before the law was even given, which makes it an unconditional covenant, meaning the covenant fulfillment is not dependent on the action of the recipient, but dependent on the character of God. It is not dependent on the action of the recipient, but the character of God, because it was given before the Mosaic law was even given. So if the covenant being fulfilled is a result of works, then it will be the fulfillment of the covenant would be based on works and based on the character of the recipient, which we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. Now, the Davidic covenant. God promised a king to rule forever over Israel from the Jewish people, with Jesus ultimately fulfilled that. And then lastly, you have the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31-34. Now, here's the modern view. Here's the modern view. The modern view is this: the church is Israel. A prominent view has been that the church is the new Israel, a continuation of the concept of Israel that began in the Old Testament. The church is a refinement or a higher development of Israel. All the promises made to Israel in Scripture find their fulfillment in the church. The prophecy related to the blessing restoration of Israel to the prominent are spiritualized into promise of blessing to the church. The prophecy of condemnation and judgment, though, are retained literally by the Jewish nation of Israel. So, in Protestant circles, the church have replaced Israel so that she will be the inheritor of the covenant promises, but not the inheritors of the discipline and the punishment for their disobedience. That's Israel, the punishment under Mosaic law, that is Israel. But the promises is to the church. But the problem here is how do you explain, if God is done and finished with Israel, how do you explain their existence today, like continual existence, and the supernatural survival if they have been condemned to extinction and if there is no divine ordained future for them? How do we explain the victory of Israel with all the wars that they have had and how they flourish economically? But the church is very distinct from Israel. We are a new creation starting at the day of Pentecost. Now, in closing, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. In other words, they did not stumble as an irrevocable fall, never to rise again. That's what Paul is saying here. In other words, Israel will be restored. Nationally, they will be restored. They will rise again, okay, but not not until the set amount of Gentile, which is us, have heard the gospel and have got the opportunity to be saved. But by their transgression, salvation have come to Gentile to make them jealous. Okay? To make them jealous, to cause them to envy us and therefore follow us as we follow the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So that is the purpose of their rejection, to get them to actually believe the gospel. And really only the remnant is going to believe. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failures are riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fullness be? Now, if you go to 25, verse 25, for I do not want you, the brethren, to be informed of this mystery, so that you would not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. And so all Israel will be saved nationally. So according to the scripture, God has a future for Israel. His promises, the full unconditional covenant, which is not, its fulfillment is not, their fulfillment is not based on the action or the failures of the nation as a whole, but on the character of God, or the grace of God, the righteousness of God. And God is going to vindicate his righteousness in fulfilling all the promises that he made to Israel. Now, how do that relate to us as believers in Jesus Christ? If God, as he said in the first scripture in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I plan it, surely I will do it. And how that applies to us is that there's a lot of promises related to the church. Okay, we're promised, you know, eternal life. We're promised so many spiritual blessings throughout the New Testament. But those promises is not yet fulfilled. Those promises is not yet fulfilled. But as Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 8, when he say nothing can separate us from the love of God, what he is saying that in spite of our failures, in spite of all the charges that Satan can bring up against us about our failures, we are eternally secure. And the promise that God have made to us that is not fulfilled already will be fulfilled in the future. And he say his relationship with Israel should encourage us that he will fulfill his promise to us as the church as well. So confidence in God should be, our confidence in God should be even more stronger when we see, you know, his relationship with his people Israel. And we should feel so blessed and so privileged that God thought of us way in eternity past when he made the covenant with Abraham. He said, through your descendant, I will bless all the nations. So God always had you and I in mind in eternity past. And what a blessing that is, that he used their failures to bring about our salvation. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful for the predetermined plan that you had for us as Gentile. But let us not be arrogant and prideful, thinking that we as the church is superior than your people. And let not your people think that they're superior than us. For we all exist by your sovereign will and your sovereign grace. And we're just so grateful that you thought of us in eternity past, that you will use in your wisdom and in your sovereign Israel's failures and rejection to bring salvation to us so that we would not be eternally lost. And now you have entrusted to us, the church, this gospel that is able to make the Jews jealous and turn to the Messiah. So how Israel or the Jews or the remnant come to the saving knowledge is through our presentation of the gospel message. May we get off our butts as believers in Jesus Christ and seek to participate in what you're trying to do in Israel life, but also in the life of Gentile, and bringing them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, help us contemplate who and what you are as we look in your word, so that we would not be so inflated with our egos about our own importance, so that we're not waste all our energy trying to impress you in what we do, for you have already given us everything through your Son. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.